Okay. Yes. All right. Yes, Sister Sarah. Okay.
Just pray for them. I believe God's
going to
do it.
All right. Praise the Lord. God knows who that is.
No.
Yes. Okay. Just remember that need. Let's remember Sister Cook and her family. She lost her brother this morning early, Tim Westmoreland. So let's remember that family in prayer. They'll be having a memorial service on Saturday. So please remember that name. Praise God. Let's pray for a continuation of revival that's happening. Amen. God's blessing on the church. Let's believe on every seat filled and every altar full. Praise God. Why don't we carry these to the Lord in the name of Jesus? Lord, we love you. God, we thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to come into your presence, your goodness, Lord, your mercy, your grace, your liberty. Thank you, Lord, that I know that you're the prayer answering God. You're the God, Lord, that answers all things, God, that we bring into you. We know, Lord, that you hear our prayers. I ask you today that you would visit, Lord, everyone that was made request of today. Lord Jesus, we know that we serve a big God and a good God and a God that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, Lord, anything, God, that we would ask or believe. And I pray today, Lord, that you touch everyone, Lord. Let there be a continuation of revival, God, not only of the Holy Ghost, Lord, but of revelation knowledge of who Jesus is, Lord, that we could have a deeper revelation, Lord, that this world could receive a revelation of who Jesus is. We ask you to bless this service and bless the ministry and anoint the lips and the hearts, God, of everyone, Lord, that's in this place. Oh, we praise you and magnify you in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. While you remain standing just for a moment, I want to say today that we're so blessed. Everyone here I know is very well acquainted with Brother Warren Finney. And we are certainly glad to have him with us tonight. This is very special, and I have been counting this down. I love hearing him preach and teach, especially on the Godhead. And Brother Finney has a very special testimony. Having been Assembly of God, amen, he truly understands the oneness of the Godhead. And we have asked him if he would to teach on this tonight, minister, and we're going to let him orchestrate the meeting and how he would like to do. But why don't we give him and the Lord a hand clap as he comes and ministers? Amen. Brother Finney, come right on.
Good evening, everybody. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord today. It's a joy to have each of you here this afternoon, and I'll quickly give you an overview of how we intend to do this. I'm so honored, first of all, that you have chosen and taken time out of your schedule to be with us, as we discover some things concerning what is a very near and dear subject to my heart and to all of us, and something that I believe is very important and significant in the life of any believer, not just those of us who claim to be apostolic, but everyone has a right to know who their God is, and everyone should know who their God is. And so we're looking forward to this tonight, and I want to say I'm glad to have my dear friend Joel and Beth Benson with us tonight, with Joel Pastor's Light of Truth Apostolic over in Princeton. He may have some more coming tonight, but I'm thankful that they've come and all of you have assembled here this evening. First of all, I need to establish two things. First of all, I am not the final authority, and I do not know everything there is to know about the oneness of God. Every day I'm discovering new scriptures that help reveal who Jesus is. I'm a work in progress. I am not a Bible scholar. I am a Bible student. We'll say that again. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm a Bible student. And every believer should be a student of the Word. Now, Second thing is tonight, I'm probably going to bore Brother Kevin because I'm probably not going to be able to get that high to get answer all his questions. But we're going to try to dig deeper than the surface tonight, and we're going to do this in two parts. I have set my stopwatch here, and we're going to run about 45 minutes. We're going 40 to 45 minutes. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we're coming back for just a second session, if that's all right. Now, for those of you who tomorrow night, I am going to go into the third dimension of this. Tonight, we're strictly keeping this about the Godhead. And I may be taking questions, so if you have questions, make it good. If I can't answer them, I will get back with you with the answer, because there is an answer. And I may not know it off the top of my head, but we will get a time where we can either communicate with you either through writing or whatever to help unravel those questions, or one-on-one after the service. But we will be available for questions. Now, with that said, tomorrow night we will be going into the third dimension. Tonight we will not be discussing water baptism at all, which is a cardinal part of our doctrinal statement. We believe in repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus, receiving the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Tonight we will not be dealing with baptism in the name of Jesus and why. Tomorrow night in the service, we will be dealing specifically with why I must be baptized in the name of Jesus versus the titles. I'm going to show you tomorrow night very clearly where there were some people that were baptized in a description and in a title. And I'm going to show you something that was actually said, and show you in the Bible what John the Baptist actually said over people when he baptized them. And I'm going to show you the difference between that and what New Testament baptism should actually be. But that is for tomorrow night. Tonight, we are dealing strictly with Godhead Part A. So let's get started. First of all, I pray that you are not here saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, because that'll get us nowhere. Now, that we say, well, that was old. That was back then in that New Testament, early New Testament day. Well, you're right, but let me tell you how we do it in the modern day. I'm Baptist. I'm Church of Christ. I'm Church of God. I'm Assembly of God. I'm United Pentecostal. I'm ALJC. I'm WPF. I'm Catholic. I'm Methodist. I'm Whiskeypayan. I'm Episcopalian. That's the way we divide it all up this day and time. If you're here today and you're taking this class with that mindset of, I want to prove to somebody I'm right or I'm here to debate, you're here automatically with the wrong spirit. But if you're here to know the truth sets us free. And so truth is not found, let me just say this as we start. There is a difference between that that is legendary, that that is traditional, that that is doctrinal, and that that is truth. Now let's talk first about legend. Legend can be anything clear down to there was a headless horseman hunting his head. You got that? It can just be something made up down through the years. Or it could be, then let's talk about tradition. It's a story that gets around long enough. It's passed down through generation to generation. It's the way we've always done it. That's the way we're going to do it. If the hymn book was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for us. Right? That's tradition. If it's worked all this time, it ought to keep working. That is tradition. You need more than tradition about your belief. Tradition is what the Pharisees lived, and they lived dedicated to their traditions. It got them in trouble. Now let me say this. Every denomination has bad habits. Every denomination has their key points that they preach. As apostolics, from what I can understand in the history of the apostolic movement, we have preached loud and long and over and beat the horse. You must repent. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus in water by immersion. You must receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking other tongues. And that is correct. But if we're not careful, we get out of balance, and that's the only thing we preach. And then we become a one-trick pony. And that becomes not our truth. It becomes our tradition. We're not willing to have it challenged. We don't understand what we believe. We don't know why we believe it. We don't know why we believe you're supposed to be baptized in Jesus' name. But the only thing we understand is Acts 2:38. Well, one verse is good enough. It may be for you, honey, but there's other people that wasn't born and raised in your tradition. And they've got another verse that they'll come back at you with. They've got questions. We must be ready to give every man an answer. Now let me talk to you about church doctrine here just for a moment. You know how church doctrine is built? Every church has its doctrine. You know how it's built? If I can get enough people, let's just say today I'm going to build a doctrine. I need two scriptures to build a doctrine, all right? So I'm going to build a doctrine that says you're not saved unless you're married. All right, we're going to build that doctrine. Y'all ready? The Bible said, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord. Is that what it said? We'll build a doctrine. We need a second verse to support it. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So if you ain't found a wife, you're a sinner. All I need is a few whack jobs that will agree with me. We'll build a denomination. We'll vote to put that in our rule book, and that becomes our doctrine. Guess what? 10 years down the road, if we decide we don't believe that anymore, we'll meet and we'll vote to adjust our doctrine. Now, I understand this church is part of the Assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know how y'all do, but I'm part of the You Pay Cash Immediately movement. And at the UPCI, every year we have what we call a general conference. And guess what? There's people that send in resolutions that we ought to believe something different than what we believed, or the manual ought to say something. And if we can get enough of us to agree on it, we vote it and it becomes our rule. So all that means is it's popularly decided among us. That doesn't make it the truth. So church doctrine is not necessarily truth. Tradition is not necessarily truth. And an old tale that's been told for years is not necessarily. Let me just help you with this. How many of you believe have heard that the Bible said that they had a rope on the leg of the Old Testament priest, and if he was in there and got into the Holy of Holies and was sinful, they had to drag him out? Y'all heard that? Y'all know that ain't in the Bible? It's not in there. But people preach it all the time. I've heard people preach that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will not dwell in an unclean temple. Did you know that ain't in the Bible either? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. So when things become legend and be told down through the scripture, down through the years, people assume, because it comes from a pulpit, that it must be true. This is why we must search the scriptures to see if it be of truth or not. Now, truth is a standard. All right? We talk about standards all the time. Now, let me tell you something. Standards is not what your hair length is, your sleeve length is. Are you with me here? Talk to you what standards is. Standard is that is a precedent of truth. Let me tell you what I will not preach. Anything that's not in the Bible. But let me tell you what I will not refrain from preaching. Anything that is in the Bible. I believe that when I come to the pulpit, when I preach across the pulpit, there are some things that are popular opinions of mine that many of you would agree with. But I have no right to preach them across the pulpit. Now, as a pastor, your pastor has the right to tell you, this is what I desire you to do as a congregation. And he has the right to set that standard. Are you with me here? But as an evangelist, I can only preach to you and will only preach what I can prove to you by the Bible. Let me just help you with this. Let me just give you something to chew on here. There is an opinion that I have. And again, this is an opinion. I can't prove it right or wrong by Scripture, and you can't disprove it, and I can't prove it 100%. But I think circumstantially I can. Romans said, and I'm just showing you what I'm talking about here by opinion versus Scripture. Romans said that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to them that sin not after the similitude of Adam. Remember that verse? Who is he talking about? From Adam to Moses that didn't sin. Couldn't have been Enoch, because death didn't reign over Enoch. So who was he talking about? There's only one man in the Bible that the Bible said sinned not. That's Job. We know that Bible scholars tell us Job is the oldest book of the Bible, probably written by Moses. So where did Job exist in? Well, let's take a look at this. Have you ever looked at the life of Job, and you'll find that nowhere in Scripture is there ever a genealogy for Job? Nowhere. There's no mention of a father. There's no mention of a mother for Job ever. No genealogy at all for Job ever. Let me show you something else. Isn't it amazing that in Job chapter 1 or 2, when Satan comes to God and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan answers Job with a botanical, answers God with a botanical term. "You have a hedge." That indicates Job's in a garden. Y'all got that? There's a hedge built around him. Let me tell you something else that blows your mind. Now, whether this is him saying this in jest or if it's the truth, I really don't know. But one of Job's counselors in Job 15 says to him, "Were you not the first that is ever born?" Let me also remind you that when God looked at Eve in the garden, he says to Eve, when God looked at her, he did not say, "You're going to start bearing children." He said, "I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrows at childbirth." It is possible that Job was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve in a garden, and when God kicked him out of the garden, could have been the day Job lost his hedge and everything went haywire for Job. I don't know that, but you can't prove it's not. That is opinion. Right? That's not doctrine. That is not biblical enough for me to bring to a pulpit and preach that Job was the son of Adam and Eve. So you see what I'm saying? So tonight, if everything, things are built all over the world. I don't know. That vent right there might have been made in Taiwan. I don't know. I don't know where the light fixtures are made. I know that the planks was made somewhere besides Madisonville, Kentucky, on the floor. The carpet was made somewhere else. The sheetrock was made somewhere else. And car parts, they're shipped from all over the world, right? And they manufacture them somewhere. So they have to have a standard, a uniform thing. So this is why we have the standard units of measurement. I don't care if you think in your family y'all believe an inch is that long, or if you think in your family an inch is this long. It don't matter what you think. An inch is a set standard of unit of measurement that is true. Because it's total chaos if I'm building this building and I say to Brother Jones, "I need a board 12 inches long," and he cuts something about 15 inches long, it's just about a foot to me. Are you here? Or if I say to somebody, some prefab company, "I need a building to fit a 40 by 80 slab, and 40 foot to them is a half a mile, and 80 is 6 inches. We got a mess. Because when I've got this, we need a standard uniform of measurement. This is why we must all speak the same thing. That's the reason God give us a Bible, so that we can all rightly together and the building can be put together fitly and uniquely, because we're built on truth, not on opinion. So one of the things that we must need to be accurate about, that we must be committed to, and I have three goals for this class. Number one, I want you to understand who your God is. Secondly, I want you to have faith in that God. Because until you know who you're praying to, it's hard to have faith. I had a lady tell me the other day, said, "I'm so messed up, I don't know how to pray. I get up and I pray to the Father for a while, I pray to the Son for a while, and I pray to the Holy Spirit for a while. I don't know which one to pray to." It's hard to have faith when you don't know who you're looking to. "For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, not they are." You hear me? He's got to first believe that he is. Your God is singular. He is one God. You must understand it. You know why we believe in one God? The Lord, the pagan gods, they had the god of fertility, they had the sun god, they had the moon god. They had a god for every situation. Right? And our God is only one, and we are complete in him. We don't need a bunch of other gods. We are complete in him who is the head of all. That's why our one God wants to be everything to us. I don't need somebody for this, and I don't need something else for that. I've got one God who supplies all of my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Third thing I want to do today is, I want to be able to explain it to you to where you understand it enough to where you're able to give an answer of the hope that lies within you, and you're able to talk to Trinitarian people. Now, let me say this right quickly before I go any further. There are Trinitarian people that do not understand the oneness of God like me and you do. They're not even ready to fake it like maybe some of you are. And just say, "I believe there's one God." I had a nationally known UPC evangelist make this statement, and I shivered when he said it. He said, Now, if you want people to get the Holy Ghost in church, call me. I know about the Holy Ghost. I'll preach the Holy Ghost all the time. He said, don't ask me about this one God business. Ask Finney. He knows how to explain it. I don't even know for sure. All I know is Merle Ewan told me there's one God, and I said, if he believes it, that's good enough for me. That is not a good answer.
Right.
Our church believes there's one God, so and maybe you're here today, and you would not be honest about this, and I will never ask you to raise your hand, but you've had questions. You go to an apostolic church, you say you believe there's one God, you believe that's your code, you know that's what the church says, but if the right Trinitarian come and approached you, you could not stand your ground scripturally. Secondly, let me remind you that there are people that do not believe this doctrine, that don't understand it, that has the same Holy Ghost you have. They're baptized in the Holy Ghost just like you are. They speak with tongues and it's real. They see signs and wonders and miracles. Don't let that confuse you. It is not, the Holy Ghost is not given because you know where to go. The Holy Ghost is given to lead you into all truth.
That's right.
The Holy Ghost is not some gift that you have merited because you know all about it. The Holy Ghost is given to you to be your guide. All right? So don't let that confuse you. Now, let us remember that truth is facts, not beliefs, not understanding. Truth is not bound to legend. It's not bound to tradition. It's not bound to doctrine. So let's open our mind and focus solely on Scripture. Let's look at Proverbs 25 and 2. And let me remind you that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings, what are we? Kings and priests unto God, right? But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declares to the disciples, I am, not we are. I am not one of the ways. I am not one of the lights. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. Psalms 119, verse 105, the psalmist amazingly declares, thy word, everybody say thy word. We're going to get back to that. Say it again. Thy word. Thy word. Thy word is what? It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, let me say this. We call this the word of God. No, this is not technically the word of God. This is the sacred scripture that contains the word of God. So we're going to talk about who the word of God and what the word of God is. The word of God is not a thing, it is a person. Are you here? I said the word of God is not a thing, it is a person. Wow, the word is light. He said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my... Be careful when you read the book of Psalms, you read the writings even of David. Jesus called David a prophet. So David, so this prophecy is the word will be light, right? It's a lamp to my feet, light unto my path. Now watch what he said in John 17, 17. Jesus would specify truth and say, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word, not the thing, the person. Thy word is truth. Now watch this. Jesus plainly declares in 14 and 6 of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've discovered John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the... That's a person, not a thing. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, what about the with? What's about the with deal? You've got to understand, and you'll understand in a little bit, that God has dual natures, flesh and spirit. We'll get back to that in a little bit. So, God, Jesus was already as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the body of Jesus was already a thing. Are you here? Because the body of Jesus is the image. Your God is a spirit. I'll get to that in a minute. And you were made after the image of something that had already been created. Got that? So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus tells us that the Word of God and the God are one. As a matter of fact, if you read in Revelation, you're going to notice something here. After the rapture of the church, you look in the book of the Revelation, tell me if I'm wrong. After the rapture of the church, Jesus is never again referred to as Jesus. Never again. You will never read except one place after the church is out of here where God is referred to as Jesus. The only place you'll read the word name Jesus in the book of Revelation after it's over is where he addresses the revelation to John and says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. And he declares himself to be God. Now, so what is the name of Jesus? Let's remember that according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there any salvation in any other, talking about the name of Jesus, for there is none under name, what's the next line? Under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Jesus is not the name for up there. Jesus is the name down here. It's the name given under heaven among men. When we get to heaven, we will not be doing things in the name of Jesus. That's what we operate here on earth. You got that? Well, what is his name? Well, if you'll pay attention and look in Revelation 19, 12, and 13, you'll find the new name that Jesus has in heaven. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Just what John said. In the beginning was the Word. He sent his Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in heaven, he is addressed as the Word of the Lord. In Psalms chapter 8, David would cry, O Lord, how excellent is thy name, where? In all the earth. Jesus is his earthly name. But after the rapture, he will be forever addressed with a different name, though which is the Word of God. Jesus and his Word are one. The Word is the judge. John 12, 48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Since Jesus and the Word of God are one, and they are inseparable, and the Word is the final judge, then I recommend we lay aside our preconceived ideas, our philosophies, and realize how important it is to be able to survive the solemn scene of the final judgment and look for the only truth that will triumph, and that is in the Word of God. And looking in the Word of God, we look directly into the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 5, search the scripture from them. You think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. And you're here tonight because you love God. And many, let me just say this. This is not a bash Trinitarian sessions, okay? I don't bash Trinitarian. I was Assemblies of God before God called me out. I don't bash the Assemblies of God. I love my brethren in the Assemblies of God. I respect my, let me say this, if you've come out of another denomination and you are here just to sneer at the denomination you come out of, you're in the wrong spirit already. Thank God for the revelation of the truth that I have, that I am not going to pull my skirts aside, refuse to fellowship, and refuse to work with those brethren, because the same God who showed me the revelation is able to show them the same revelation I have. Come on, somebody. You don't know it all yet, neither do I. So I'm not going to pull my skirts aside and say I'm too good for them, because there was months and years that I operated not understanding. We now enter the subject here. This subject matter before us is mysterious. Some have not even seriously stopped to consider it, but instead they just took what they were told as the truth about God and the Godhead, and they believed it, although they never understood it and much less could explain it. There's two common beliefs in modern Christianity. One is monotheism, the doctrine of the belief that there's only one God. Then there's polytheism, the belief in or worship of more than one God. The facts that surround these two beliefs can become confusing and contentious. There are some who believe there's only one God in a monotheistic view, and we're known as the oneness people. There are those who claim to believe in many gods, such as pagan sun gods, moon gods, and gods of fertility. There's another sect that claims to believe that And they claim to believe that there is one God, but somehow they're in distinct, three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I ain't figured that one out yet, and I used to claim to believe it, but I never understood it. How can I say there is one God, but there are three? So thus we use a term that's only found in Scripture a very few times. We use a term Godhead. That's the only way you can try to twist and make one become three, or three become one. So the question becomes, is Jesus Jehovah Jr.? Is he the Creator? Is he God? Is he just the Son of God? The question is asked then, do we serve a board of gods? And to prove this, they often use this term that no man knoweth the day or the hour, no, not even the Son of Man. I'll get to that in a minute. Everybody say Son of Man. Now, as we get to the end of the second class, we're going to talk about the business of the Son of Man. And remember that he fashioned himself as a man. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a servant. How many of you had the baptism of the Holy Ghost living inside? You understand Jesus said the works that I do and greater can you do? Do you know everything? In the Spirit, sometimes you understand all mysteries, all knowledge. Sometimes the Spirit comes in, you understand things you don't understand until the Spirit's there. Right? But let me remind you, Jesus chose to come to this earth and walk as a man, not as God. And he chose to show us how a Spirit-filled believer is. Right? And so if you want to look at the first apostolic Spirit-filled believer that done it right, look at Jesus. Don't look at him as God. He is God. But if you want to know what it's like to live in the flesh, look at what Jesus done in the flesh. Right? Because he was God, but he also was fully God and fully man. Let me show you this. As man, he got so tired he slept in the boat. But as God, he said to the waves, you stop right there. Wait a minute. If you're full of the Holy Ghost, you can do the same thing. As man, he got so thirsty, he thirsted at a well. But as God, he let a woman's soul free from hell. Wait a minute. We have the exact right to do the same thing, right? As man, he died on a cross. But as God, he got up from the grave. Wait a minute. If we're full of the Holy Ghost, we're going to do the exact same thing. So, you must understand the Son of Man, Son of God thing. And I'll get back there in a moment. Now, Paul, through the prophetic anointing of the Holy Ghost, had insight into this coming division, and he wanted to help us understand Jesus, and he wrote these words found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great, everybody say, is the mystery. It's hard to wrap your mind around all this. So don't get nervous if you're confused. It's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Who was that description of? Jesus. But Paul said it was God. God was manifest. Remember, the term Emmanuel means God with us, right? Now, this study cannot be exhausted in a couple of 45-minute sessions. There's no way. So there's so many verses to ponder, and way more than time will allow. I'm currently in the process of compiling a book on this particular subject, and I hope that you'll buy it when it gets done because my kids need to go to college. But today there's some questions I'd like to deal with in these two sessions. Number one, is there one God or is there three gods? Is Jesus Jehovah or is he just Jehovah Jr.? Is Jesus in the Godhead or is the Godhead in Jesus? Is there such a thing as a Godhead? Was Jesus the creator? Or was there God Almighty a creator? What does begotten mean? What does only begotten mean? What will we see when we get to heaven? Will we see one sitting on the throne, or will there be three standing there? Who is God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness? The subject of who Jesus is so interesting, and I'm so passionate about it that it's really hard to know where to begin. So we're going to talk about, first of all, what's important. You know why apostolics see more miracles than anybody else? It's not because of our standards, it's not because of our churches, it's not because we're any smarter. Daniel said it's the people that do know their God. Know who their God is, they figured it out, they're strong, they do exploits. When you figure out who your God is, you'll never run from the devil again. So, let's look at Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus, in verse 13 through 19, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, some said, "Thou art John the Baptist." Some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who say ye that I am?" That's who God's interested in you knowing him personally. He says, Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Oh, you got that there? Somebody would say, "Well, there's your at least two." Now let me remind you, there are several different theories on this. We've got the oneness of us that believe that there's one God in many manifestations. Now, why couldn't God be in many manifestations? He's been known as a fire. He's been known as a wind. He's been known as... He took on any manifestation he wanted to, right? So I believe there's one God, and I don't say he's limited to three manifestations. He's got many manifestations. Then there's others that say there are two. They say that Jesus and the Holy Ghost are one, but the Father is a separate entity. They're known as the two-ness. There is a group of those. Then there's the Trinitarians who believe there are three distinct people in the Godhead. And then you have people like, and I'll just call for instance, a big televangelist by the name of Benny Hinn who believes that there are nine in the Godhead. He believes that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and each one of them has a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so there are three triads of the Godhead, and there are nine in the Godhead. He also believes that Jesus and the devil were brothers. So we got to be careful because there's tons of doctrines out there that will deceive you. And you know what's crazy? They all claim they base them out of the same book. We must rightly divide. So Peter says, and Jesus said, "My Father in heaven hath revealed it." Now, there's going to be verses that will confuse you, such as, "The Father is greater than I." He only knows the time of my coming. You've got to understand that your spirit will always be greater than your body. For Jesus said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The spirit will always be more dominant than the flesh. Right? Your spirit's going to outlive your body. In the spirit, in the Holy Ghost. You ever seen a prophet speak? Let me tell you, a prophet don't just walk around knowing all things. In the Old Testament, when they went before the prophets, they had to get a minstrel to get the Spirit of God moving. Because even in the Old Testament, they had to get in the flow of anointing before they could know him. So that man, and I'm not degrading the body of Jesus, but don't be worshiping the body of Jesus. That was just the house God chose to live in. Are you with me here? So there will always be things. The flesh is always weaker or smaller or less knowledgeable than the spirit. This is why we cannot lean to our own understanding. We have to be involved with the same spirit, except the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you. This is why God allowed himself without a body. You know what the Holy Ghost is? It's Jesus without the dirt suit. Let me say that again. All the Holy Ghost is Jesus without the dirt suit. Jesus living on the inside of you. That's the Holy Ghost. We okay so far, Pastor? All right. Now, then he says to Peter, because of this, you're Peter. Petros. If you want to talk about almost hippie slang, and Jesus didn't use hippie slang, but it's kind of like this. You're a rock. I'm going to call you Rock from now on. That's your new name. You're Rock. And on this confession, that rock, that's the platform. On this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, and I'm going to give you. Now, let me say this. Be very careful that you start taking promises that are not yours that God gave to one person. Jesus never said, I'm going to give the whole church the key to the kingdom. He said to Peter, I'm giving you the key to the kingdom. Wait a minute. The kingdom was, Jesus always said, the kingdom shall be preached. The kingdom shall be like. Kingdom. That didn't start to Acts chapter 2. And every man could press his way in it, but somebody had to unlock the door. Now let me show you something beautiful. When he gave Peter the key, Peter had to be the one to unlock it. Watch, Acts chapter 2, the gospel is going to stop in four places. Remember, this gospel shall, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of earth. Four stops, right? When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he said, all you men of Jerusalem and Judea. Boom, first two stops right there. Peter unlocked the door for the Jews of Jerusalem. They left there, they went to Samaria, and they preached Jesus. You remember that? The Holy Ghost didn't fall on anybody, only they baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they saw they wasn't getting them filled with the Holy Ghost, guess who they called for? They was already disciples. They was full of the Holy Ghost. But they realized, boys, we ain't got the key. We're not authorized to use the key. But Jesus gave the man the key. If you don't think that some things are built around a man, there's some men that God puts in your life, and they're the only person that can help you with it. When God puts you under a pastor, don't be looking for help outside anywhere else. God's put one man with a key in your life. So they had to call for Peter. Peter had to come. And when Peter came and laid hands on them, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter had to unlock it for that demographic of people. Cornelius is ready to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That angel didn't say, call for a disciple. You got to have Peter. He's the one with the key. So it says, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed to heaven. You know what the Lord was saying? When the day of Pentecost comes, Peter, whatever you say is the key to get in, is what it's going to be. If Peter had stood and said that day, stand on your head, everybody had to stand on their head to get in the kingdom. If Peter had said, pay $100, we'd all have to pay $100 to get in the kingdom. Because it's going to be whatever the Spirit flows through you at that moment is going to be the key to get into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, right? So, first of all, the subject matter can be confusing. So I'm going to start with a couple of more scriptures here. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this subject is clearly defined. And I'm gonna get out of here just pretty quick, and we'll come back in just a few minutes. Am I boring anybody yet? First of all, does anybody here know what the greatest commandment is? The first and the greatest commandment is. Most of us would say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, all the strength. This is first. Great commandment. Second's likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Got that? Well, let's take a look at that. First of all, let me remind you, in the Old Testament, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Everybody say that. 613 laws of the Old Testament. Some of you breaking one right now. If you're wearing cotton and linen together, you broke the law. God help you sinners. It is hard to keep 613 rules in order. Let me remind you that they're not in chronological order. They're not in chronological order like the Ten Commandments are. 613 laws. Now, since the Bible's not put together in chronological order, we need to ask the author where to start, what comes first. And Jesus says, I'm the author and the finisher. So since Jesus wrote the law of Moses, now let me give you this one right here. You know, we don't find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus ever wrote on anything but rock. Never. Never. The only thing that God in the flesh in the Old Testament or the New Testament ever wrote on was rock. He, remember when he wrote on the stone at Moses? Now somebody said, oh, I got you, preacher. He wrote on the sand. No, he didn't. Your songwriter who wrote what rhymed, wrote he wrote in the sand. But the Bible didn't say he wrote in the sand. The Bible said he's in the temple, and they ask him about Moses' law, said this woman was taken to act adultery, she should be stoned. What do you say? The Bible said, and Jesus wrote on the ground, took his finger, wrote on the ground. He was in the temple. You do a little study, you'll find that temple was built on an 8-mile rock. It was solid rock for 8 solid miles. So when Jesus knelt down and started carving in the rock with his finger, they were seeing the exact same thing that Moses saw on the mountain. No wonder they threw their rocks. It was as if Jesus was saying, don't talk to me about Moses' law, boy. You're seeing the finger that wrote on the rock, wrote the law. So no wonder they threw their rocks down and had nothing to say. Now, let me allow you to take a detour. Let me take a detour here, and I'm going to do this, and then we're going to take a break. Let me take a detour and make something understandable to you. Throughout the scripture, there are three categories of people. There are the scribes. Everybody say them with me. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Often we read the Bible and we hear him say, and the scribes and the Pharisees, and we just lump them all together and we just, oh yeah, going through it. Kind of like we do the begats. Sleep through it. Just see what he was going to say. But it will bring that parable or that story to life if you understand who asked him. You'll understand their motives of why they asked them, and you'll understand the background of their question. It makes the question pop. So, with that said, let's first discuss what the Pharisee done. The Pharisees were members of a party that believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They were committed to following the traditions, not as ascribed to Scripture, but the traditions of their fathers. To them, truth and tradition was the same. It was around long enough to become tradition. It would become law and rule. Matter of fact, they would add to the law of Moses because it was such and such tradition. And Jesus is always having to go back and say, it is written, or Moses' law said, because they had added to the law of Moses with their tradition. If it become long enough, they just put it in the law. I could name some organizations that do that. They presided over history, how tradition become law. They were critics of anything new happening. They contended there was no methods that needed to change. Paul confessed to being a Pharisee. Matthew was a Pharisee. Now, let's talk about the Sadducee. There was great woes pronounced, eight great woes in the Bible pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees and the hypocrites in the Bible. What's the role of the Sadducee? Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. You lived and you died like a dog. That was what they believed. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They were responsible for maintaining the temple and elements of temple worship. They kept the ancient landmarks preserved, and they maintained them. They polished, literally would polish the sepulchers of their fathers because they didn't have any hope of a resurrection. And they was the ones Jesus talking to. He said, the Bible's talking to. He said, if in this life only you have hope, you're of all men most miserable. The Sadducees literally polished the sepulchers. They was the ones Jesus talking to, and he said, you polish the outside, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. They believed that man was not mortal. There was no life after death, no resurrection. Their main function was to provide of the sacrifices and conduct at the altar inside the temple complex. These were where the priests always come from. All of your priests would always be Sadducees. So how you like to go hear a preacher preach and didn't have no hope to offer you? The Sadducees, the Pharisees were the political class. The Sadducees were merchants. They were business guys. So when you got Joe over here, who's a priest, and his brother Jack owns a livestock auction, it makes sense that they say, let's make some money. You tell them they got to have a sacrifice, and I'll sell them one. And that's how the temple became filled with vendors, and history says there was 1,300 vendors that day in that place when Jesus planted a whip. There's no way anybody could pray. It was like a shopping mall in there. That was them. They didn't see no life. Let's talk about the scribes. The scribes, anybody ever been to court with somebody else? You see that person talking in that little... They're transcribing everything that's going on. They're documenting it. They're writing it down. The scribes were the ones who documented. Yes, I know my time has expired. They were the ones who documented everything, but they had a second job. They had offices in the catacombs where the sacred scrolls was kept, which was the law of Moses, right? Remember that all of Israel was judged by the law of Moses. It was the law just like down here in the capital. The temple, you wouldn't want to go to church there. It was a big slaughterhouse. But then there was parts where the judges and justices judged by the law of Moses. So if one of the lawyers and scribes of the law, doctors of the law, wanted to argue a case and he needed word for word what the law of Moses said, he had to go to see the scribe. They had to write out the law, that section of the law, hand it to him, and he had to present it in court before the chief priest and all of those to argue the law of Moses. Y'all got that? So the scribe's job was to make sure the law was kept in order. Now watch something. Go to Mark chapter 12. This is beautiful. Mark chapter 12, there is a great story. In Mark chapter 12, It starts out with them coming to Jesus, and Jesus is giving them a parable. And he's saying, a man had servants. And he let his vineyard out, he let it out to servants, and he went his way. He would send his servants out to see the husband, see how the vineyard was coming, and they killed the servants. Last, he said, I'm going to send my son. They killed him too. The Bible says in Mark chapter 12, at the end of that, when they saw that he spoke a parable against them, they departed. Scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, all three sects, they went off. But they didn't stay gone. They come back. Watch this here. Mark chapter 12, we find that in verse 13 through 17, the Pharisee comes back. Watch how it's worded. And a Pharisee come to Jesus. Now, what's a Pharisee? The Pharisee, he's all about money and politics, right? So what's his question? He comes to Jesus singularly with a question that has to do with what he believes, what he deals with. Should we pay our taxes or do we pay our tithe? You tell us, we're into politics. So you pay taxes or pay tithe? Jesus says, give me the penny. Whose picture's on it? They say Caesar's. Render Caesar's things Caesar's. Render things that are God's. Blows that Pharisee out of the water and he departs. Watch what happens after this. In verse number 18, here comes a Sadducee. He don't believe in the resurrection. So his question is about the resurrection. He comes to Jesus and says, now, you remember the Old Testament law? Now, any of you boys that are not married, you'll need to take heed and be thankful you're not in the Old Testament. The oldest son takes a wife. And if he dies before he has children, his next younger brother's got to marry her. Can you imagine wedding day, and the oldest brother's going to marry a red-headed, freckle-faced, club-footed, big-eared, broad-nosed, cross-eyed woman with a bad attitude? And the boys are begging, Daddy, don't let him marry her. And if then they get married, and then that boy starts getting sick, them old and younger brothers start praying for the life of their brother. So it says, what happens if all six of those, all seven of those wind up having to marry her and never have a child, and the seventh one dies? When it comes resurrection time, which I don't believe in, but if you're really so smart and got a resurrection, which one of them is going to be her husband? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was a question asked by a Sadducee, because he didn't believe in the resurrection. He tried to trap Jesus up about the resurrection. Jesus said, you don't understand the kingdom of God. There's neither married, given in marriage. It's just not going to happen that way. And just blows him away, and the scribe leaves. I mean, the Pharisee leaves. After this, there comes to him a scribe. Remember, he handles the contracts. He handles the court records. He asks about his job title. And he comes to Jesus and says words like this. One of the scribes, in verse 28, having heard him reason together, perceived the answer well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, now, Lord, there's 613 laws. I want to know where the first one is. What's the greatest one? Y'all ready for this? He was talking about the law of Moses in the Old Testament. So Jesus answers him, the first commandment of all is. Now, before he answers him, get your Bible and go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 4. And you will find that Jesus quotes word for word Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Second's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't believe that one's important? Ask the rich man. That's the one he broke and went to hell over. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we have Jesus saying that the first and the greatest commandment is knowing that God is one. That's required knowledge by Jesus. That's the first commandment of the law. If you go through Deuteronomy 6, 4, chapter 6, you'll find in verse 6 through 14, he tells them that they're to teach this law to their children. Not another law does he say this about, but the law that God is one, he says you're to teach it to your children. It's to be in your heart. And he says you shall put it a sign upon your hand. You're to write it before the frontlets of your eyes. You're to hang it on the doorposts of your house, on your gates, and all of this stuff. God says this one law is the one you've got to put in your kids. So if you think that the apostolic people are crazy because we're always teaching there's one God and the oneness of God, we have biblical right to do so because God says that's the most important law of all the Bible. Now watch this. Let's look down at verse 34. At verse 34, the scribe starts asking, so is this law greater than thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not steal and all them? And watch Jesus answer. He looks at that scribe and says, all you are not far from the kingdom of God. Because to get in the kingdom of God, you have to know your God is one. Now, I'm going to close with this one verse in this first part here. And I've got so much stuff. I will never be able to get it all done tonight. Let's look at James chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is how many gods? One God. Thou doest well. That indicates if you don't believe there's one God, you're not doing too good. Right? So if you believe there's one God, you're doing well. But don't think that's all of it, because the devil also believes, wait a minute, he used to live there. He knows how many there is. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, I've got Deuteronomy 6:4 in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. I've got Deuteronomy 6:4, the Old Testament, that says God is one. Literally, text, God is one. I've got Mark chapter 12 that says God is one. Now I've got James chapter 2, verse 19, that says there is one God. Now, if I want to twist this thing around, I can say there is one God manifested in three persons. So I can take one and divide it in three. But I can't take one and make three. Right? So let me give you the question. If I say there is one God, you may say, yeah, divide it in three persons. But when I say your God is one, that means you can't divide him. He is singular. Right? Not just one God that can be an entity, but God is one. God has said, I am singular. I'm just one. You know what's beautiful about that? If you read the original Greek, if you've got a Thompson Chain Bible, you'll find this in the margin. The Greek rendering says, thou believest. It doesn't say there is one God. It's got change of translation. Actually, the original says, if thou believest that God is one. So I have three in the original. I have three verses of Scripture that tells me that God is single. I'm sorry. It is mathematically and physically impossible to make three become one. You cannot make three entities become a singular entity. It just can't happen. So we believe our God is one. We're going to start in just a minute about Jesus the Creator, and we're going to deal with some Trinitarian arguments pretty quickly here. And I want to, we're going to start with the argument of what about the baptism of Jesus? All right? We're going to start there. What about the baptism of Jesus? What about the dove? What about the voice? And what about the Son standing in the water? We're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with some things about who was God talking to. We said, let us make man our image. So we're going to take just a few minutes break, and please come back, and we're going to do this, all right?